As we think about this passage here, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28, you think for a moment about what we expect in the Christian life. That Jesus, in John chapter 6, says to these people who came to him, hey, you come after me because essentially you've had a free lunch. You've eaten your fill. You desire someone who can provide you food without labor. But ultimately, you and I have to ask ourselves, why are we seeking the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because we think he's going to make our lives simple and easy? Is he going to protect us from all the opposition from this world? The answer is no. That's not what he comes to do. He doesn't come to provide us a free lunch. He doesn't provide us lives in which everything's provided for us. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us through those dark valleys with him. If we think otherwise, it is then that there is great, great disappointment. And you think about how you and I will grow. It's only by going through those dark valleys, going through those times of tribulation, those times where we might say, we're shamed. We are shamed before men because of what's happened. But it is then that we realize, wait a minute, that shaming of myself is actually God humbling me and showing me my own weakness, the improper motives, the improper desires, misunderstanding what Jesus came to do and the life that he calls us to. So that in this passage we even see the life of the Apostle Paul, that God never promised him that he would never have a drop of blood shed, because in the stoning there must have been plenty of blood that was lost. And so we see, continuing in the book of Acts, the mighty works of God, how the gospel is going forth. We have in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and in this passage here, we have the closure of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. How they went to various places. They went to this island. I'm not remember the name now. They went to this island and they came. So they left from Antioch. Antioch, rather than Jerusalem, would be the major city in which the church was sending out missionaries. And it was back in Acts 13 when it was the Holy Spirit. You see, Antioch was growing, that there were elders and teachers in that area, in that city, in that church. And you would think, oh, all these people are coming to know the Lord and being discipled, and this is great. And then the Holy Spirit says, set aside for me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have for them. And then, boom, off they go. And here we see in the end of Acts chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas are returning to Antioch. They're completing that circle. And then they're telling the people, the church in Antioch, those who sent them. Because ultimately, an apostle is someone who is sent. A missionary is someone who is sent. And here, they're describing the mighty work of God. And all during this time, also telling them about the opposition that they faced, the difficulties that they encountered, and trusting in the Lord who provided for them and protected them and granted faith even to the Gentiles. So here in this passage, Acts 14, 19 to 28, you see here that God calls you, his beloved children, to a life of tribulation and opposition, not of ease and popularity. God calls you, his beloved children, to a life of tribulation and opposition, not of ease and popularity. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is malice and mettle. The second point, encouragement and expectations. And third, providence and praise. So we have here the first point of malice and mettle in verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch to Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Here we have an account of the malice of these Jews. You look earlier in chapter 14 that there was opposition from the Jews in Iconium, that there were death threats, that they heard that there were plans for stoning. So Paul and Barnabas said, okay, we're going to move on. They went to Lystra, a small podunk town of no political or geographic significance. They were there in Lystra. And here you have these Jews having traveled a long distance. So you look at a map in the back of your Bible, if you have it. The Antioch is kind of north of Tyre and Sidon. And then this Lystra is way over there west in well onto that area called Asia Minor. So however long of a distance, it's probably 80 or 100 miles, and it would have been several days. You think about modern transportation. If we had to travel 80 or 100 miles, right? It takes us time to hop in the car and drive a distance, right? For many of you, that's not a small commute. But you think about people who are traveling on foot or on donkey. This is a major trek. Here, these Jews traveling from Antioch and Iconium, they were hell-bent on bringing the demise of Paul. So they traveled this long distance and they showed up there and they had to persuade the crowds. You look at the account that Luke gives regarding escalation. Think back for a moment. Acts chapter 4. That the apostles, the disciples, they were at the Jewish temple in the courtyard of the temple. Of all places, they were there preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. And there the Jews gave him stern warning, we order you not to preach and teach in this name anymore. And they said, okay, we will continue doing what the Lord has called us to do. And they realized that wasn't enough. So Acts chapter 5, the Jewish leaders had the apostles all imprisoned. And then they flogged them and let him go. So they were imprisoned and then flogged. And then you look at Acts chapter 7. There was Stephen. That Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin. And here, Stephen is a man who was brave among all things. That you listen to that sermon in which he was preaching. And you have to hand it to the guy. It's as if he had a death wish. He was preaching to these men that he knew were upset with him. And he was planning his final sermon there. And there he had it. There he had it, his final sermon. The Jewish High Council, these older, grandfatherly, respectful men gnashed their teeth at him and dragged him out and they stoned him to death. And even then, he was one who was praying God's mercies upon them. You look also in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, that in various places that they were pushed along because of threats. And here, it's not as if these Jews could settle. They followed him. They followed Paul and Barnabas. And then they persuaded these crowds. You think about these crowds. Who were these crowds in Lystra? They were the people who were willing to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, that this is Zeus, this is Hermes, we're going to offer sacrifice, we're going to bow down and worship them. And that these Jews show up, and they can start talking to these people, and that before the crowds were willing to offer sacrifice to them, and now they're persuaded that they're taking part, or at least permitting, the stoning of Paul. You think about crowds. And you think about how crowds have a fickleness to them. And you think of how this works. That here, Paul, Barnabas were the ones who were saying, no, we refuse to accept these sacrifices. We are of the same nature as you. Think about what these people are thinking. Wait a minute. This is how we've put these things together, that you must be part of the Greek pantheon, the Greek gods. And are you rebuking us? How long have our ancestors worshipped Zeus and Hermes, and you're telling us that all of our ancestors were wrong? And quickly, this mass turns from willing to offer sacrifice to them to being willing to stone them. Think about this stoning of Paul. It's not mere threats that we receive from the world. That here, this passage tells us, among others, that there are true threats for the people of God. That the Lord reminds us in His Word that we should fear not those who can spill our blood. That the Lord reminds us we should fear Him who can throw body and soul into hell. So He's saying, hey, there is true fear, meaning that you may lose your life for your faith, but we don't fix the fear of man by just throwing it out. We fix it by having a greater fear of God. Stephen really did die due to stoning, and God spared Paul's life simply for the fact that he had more work for him to do. Here in these situations, Satan desires that you would walk away with the thought that God does not value the lives of his children. And he's going to point to that primary example. You see, God doesn't care for his children. Just look at what happened to his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. There, he was shamefully murdered. You realize God has a very different view of life and death than we do. And that our view ought to be transformed to his view. That you see, Jesus was raised to the highest place, a name that is above every name. Think for a moment about the life of Paul here. And recount these very verses from the Old Testament reading from Psalm chapter 9. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. It's as if Paul, these very words applied to him so well regarding his near-death experience when he was stoned. That he was there who was lifted up from the gates of death. That he recounted the praises. That this provided him even more opportunity to speak about the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. And then in contrast to this, you have the perspective of these Jews. Just think about it for a moment. Earlier we're told in Acts chapter 13 that their motive was simply jealousy. It goes back even to Jesus' time, that they were jealous of Jesus, that the leaders at the time, was it that Herod, that Pilate, that they saw that. Hey, Pilate was there. Hey, is this simple? I have this man who's being accused, and you haven't presented me anything that he ought to be executed, that he's worthy of death for. What has he done? And all that they can say is, hey, he deserves to die. He deserves to die. And here, Pilate can walk away saying, all I sense is that you are jealous of this man. He washed his hands. He did an injustice by allowing an innocent man to die. So it was jealousy that motivated these Jews. Then you think about the rationalization that went on. They wouldn't have pursued Jesus. They wouldn't have pursued Paul and had him stoned because they said, we're jealous of him. We want to see him die. Rather, they would have rationalized it. Think about John chapter 16. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You see here, Jesus is saying, they're going to rationalize this very well. They're going to say, hey, listen, we're serving God. This must be done because these are wicked men. They're going to rationalize these things very well. Their hearts will be persuaded. They'll persuade other people. Look at the mettle of Paul in the face of this. That despite the danger and the animosity of his opponents, there in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So where did he go? He entered Lystra again. So we don't exactly know what happened. Did he get one heavy hit from a stone that caused him to lose consciousness and pass out? And then maybe the Jews seeing that, and the masses seeing that he was a bloody mess, that they thought, okay, if he's not dead, well, he's at least going to be incapacitated. He won't be able to travel or walk, and he won't have the mental capacity to preach anymore. So if he's not dead, he's as good as done. So let's just go. And we don't know what happened. It could have been a fairly common experience, or it could have been a supernatural one that the Lord raised him up. But the oddity is that we might say it's extreme stupidity that here it was in Lystra that these things happened, but yet it's by the Holy Spirit, this inspired bravery, that he goes back. So it's not extreme stupidity. It's Holy Spirit-inspired bravery that he returns to Lystra. That he goes back because his concern is about these new believers who are there, these disciples. If he merely got up and quietly left and moved on to Derbe, word may not have gotten around so quickly that he was living. They would have thought he was dead. This would have had some type of effect on the disciples there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So here, the Apostle Paul understands that he's putting himself in danger to go back to the city in which he was harmed. Yet he understands that those in Lystra would have been concerned about him. It would have been a devastating blow. So he desires that he would go back so they would know that he's still alive and that he would encourage them. Notice also in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him. So this city of Lystra, where we look at the response to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, and how there were people who misunderstood, people who responded with superstition regarding Paul and Barnabas. They were, so to say, syncretistic. They fit things into their understanding about their Greek gods. And all during this time that there were genuine converts, there were disciples. And these were the disciples who gathered around him. They gathered around the Apostle Paul. And you think, would this be dangerous to be around a man who is being stoned or was just stoned? And I think the answer is yes, for at least two reasons. One is, if they're stoning this man, some of the people may not be so good at aim. Those rocks are going to hit you if you're standing behind him or next to him. But another reason is, wait a minute, we're stoning this man because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're standing with him, then you must also be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe we ought to keep going with our stoning, but yet these disciples were here. They were willing to identify with the Apostle Paul. Think also for a moment about what we read in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And you think about Paul, how he follows the line of the faithful prophets of Israel. That there is a distinction between the faithful prophets and those who are false. We go back and look at Luke chapter 6. That there is a clear-cut difference between the two of them. That these who were false, they were the ones who had good things shared about them. There in verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Meaning that a person, whether a minister, an apostle, or a Christian, when you look at all people speak well of you, this is not a sign of something good. It's probably a sign of something bad, according to that verse. You look also, verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." See, these are the true prophets. Paul follows that same line. And that we ought to understand from these passages that if you're following Christ, you should expect to be hated by people. It should not be a surprise to you. Wow, that person actually hates me. That person would spill my blood and kill me if it were legal, and if they knew they could get away with it. And so they did to Jesus our Lord. And this should cause each of us to give some thought about who we're following. We following Jesus Christ, and are you expecting anything different? Are you following Christ? Are you following the apostles whom he has sent? And are we expecting anything different to come to us? So this is malice and metal. The second point is encouragement and expectations in verses 21 to 23. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Here we have in verse 21 the apostles' concern for those disciples there in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So after this horrific experience that Paul had in Lystra, that he goes back and says that he wants to minister to these disciples that were there, new converts, that he was concerned about their well-being. Then you look at the encouragement that he gave to them there in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, that he went there to preach to them the word of God, that he went there to find out how they were doing, that he encouraged them to continue in the faith. When you think about some of these things, especially in Lystra, and then that these Jews came from Iconium and Antioch, that word would have spread about, hey, we went to Lystra, we dragged Paul out, and we stoned them. That people in Iconium and Antioch would have heard this news. So there, the Apostle Paul goes back to each of these places. You see, I'm still alive. I might be marked, I might be scarred, but I'm not done, and I'm not giving up. Satan understands the challenges to Christians. He loves to attack Christians, especially new converts, tempting them to return to their old life. This is just like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they were thinking back to the things that they had in Egypt. We had pots of meat, we had leeks, we had onions, we had garlic. That's quite a smelly mess, right? But no, we think about all those tasty things, and they're saying, if only we could appoint a leader for us to go back there. And the Lord had warned, no, there is no going back. For us to think that somehow the old life was better, the old life was safer, the answer is no. Satan tells us the old life, come on, the old ways, look at all the fun you had. And that here, the Apostle Paul was there to tell him, no, we must continue on in the faith. There is nothing that we gave up that's worthy of going back. All of those things were rubbish and but dust. And so you also must be reminded that the temptation can come, but we must say, no, the cross before me, the world behind me, there's no going back. We're not going to go back that way. Think also about the proper expectations for disciples of Christ. That this past comes up in the very passage, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What do you expect of the Christian life? What do you expect that the Lord will give you, that He'll provide for you? Do you expect that the Lord would make your life comfortable and easy? That any little roadblocks or bumps that He would just eliminate them, right? We think about snowplow parents, right? Snowplow parents come and, they just plow all the snow away for their kids so that everything is nice and good. And think about, is God a snowplow parent? And the answer is no, He's not. He doesn't do such a thing. Because we would not be mature in Christ if He did such a thing. And if that is true about our God, then what kind of parents, if you are a parent, what kind of parent ought you to be? And the answer is not a snowplow parent. That we should be in prayer for God's people, even as Paul was praying and fasting for these people. And that, think about this very word that he said to them. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How is it that we're saved? We're saved by God's grace. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by our labors to persevere to the end. The scriptures say that all who persevere to the end will be saved. It's not as if our merit in persevering saves us. No, God grants salvation. He gives salvation to His people freely, that men, women, and children who believe and trust in Jesus Christ cross over from death to life. That's the good news, the free offer of the gospel. Yet, it's still true that the gift of eternal life is free, but the path to heaven is one of tribulation and hardship. There's no contradiction there. That God, who has given you salvation, He does not call you to an easy life. And this is why there Paul was encouraging them, strengthening the soul of the disciples, counteracting the temptations of Satan, and saying something simply as this: do not give up the good fight. Do not be discouraged. The Lord is with you. He has promised that He will never forsake you, that He would never leave you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, you realize that the Apostle Paul actually mentions these three places: Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then he continues, indeed, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Think about the Christian life. What does tribulation and affliction do to you and for you? Primarily, it does this thing. It reminds us that we are weak. It reminds us that we are dependent on God. It causes us to cry out to Him. What it does is it refines our attitudes. It refines our motives. We ask, when difficult things happen, wait a minute, I was looking for this, Lord. I was following You because I was expecting You were going to do this for me, but You didn't. And then there comes the question, wait a minute, Lord, why am I following You then? We're having to ask that question. The answer is, we're following Him for the wrong reason. Then there's a refinement. Oh. Sometimes in life, it's easy just to veer off in our expectations. And it might be a few weeks. It might be a few months. It might be a few years. The Lord brings us back in those times of suffering, the times of questions, and at times of being refined. And that He refines us during that time. And it comes to the work of the Spirit for that we might own up to some of these misunderstandings and wrong expectations. that God is the one who refines you through the disappointments, through the pains, through the losses of life. That Lord, this is what I wanted. I needed this. Well, turns out you didn't need it because you haven't had it in this many years. Or this thing would have been great for you, but the Lord didn't give it to you. And so you realize that it wasn't so good, otherwise the Lord would have given it to you. Look also in this passage that the Apostle Paul knew what was good for these people. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That elders were appointed in every city that they went. And there, every place, every city, they had a nucleus of a church that they appointed elders to support them and encourage them and guide them in their work. We realize that everyone is in need of spiritual authority. That everyone needs to be under authority. That everyone needs a pastor. You think about pastors. You might look at us and say, we don't need pastors. And the answer is, oh, yes, we do. Pastors are in need of pastors. That for those who shepherd, there is the need for shepherding. And that you think about the system that we have, the Presbyterian system, that it's set up in such a way that brothers shepherd brothers, those who shepherd need shepherding. None of us is self-sufficient. None of us answers to no one but God. We all answer to men if we're going to answer to God. And here the Apostle Paul demonstrates that people are in need of shepherds, and he provides them for God's people. But you realize also that despite these things, despite the elders, despite encouraging them, despite Paul's prayer and fasting, we're told here that he committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Ultimately, what Paul was saying is he could do these things. He could preach the gospel to them. He could encourage them with the word. He could pray for them. He could shepherd them. He can do all these other things. He could appoint elders to watch over them. But ultimately, what he's saying is these children are the Lord's, and that the Lord will watch out for them. He committed them to the Lord. At some point, that these men must come to the realization that the Lord knows those who are His. Think about how this is true in your life. In caring, if you're parents, and caring for your own children, you can think about all the different kinds of temptations they can have, all the different kinds of bad influences they can have. But ultimately, you must conclude, He who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. If they're going to survive, they have to survive through the temptations of life. They have to survive through the disappointments, through the failures of life. So also you think about your ministry to your family members, to your parents, to friends, that we pray for them, that we cry out to the Lord, that He would transform their hearts, that they would embrace the good news of the gospel. And ultimately, what we have to do is we commit them to the Lord. That, Lord, you know those who are yours. We can pray for them. We can witness to them, right? We can try to minister to them when they're down. But ultimately, we're trusting that God is the one who knows His people. Even as we read earlier in that larger catechism regarding the perseverance of the saints, that they are but kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's God's power that preserves His people. And that He is the one who lifts us up. And that ultimately we can conclude the same thing that Jonah concluded, that salvation is of the Lord. That we can't talk about, look to these people. Oh, you need to be in a church. Well, that's true. But ultimately, men must look to God. They must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone saves. That if Jesus is not enough for you, then the answer is nothing will be. That at the end of the day, Sinners who are going to be saved must be clinging to Jesus Christ as their hope, as their only true hope, the only lasting hope. And that this offer of good news must be good news to those who embrace it. Some people will once embrace it, and then they realize, you know what? This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought I was going to get. And then they move on. This happens all the time. But the Lord knows those who are His. And that if the Lord Jesus Christ is worth worshiping, if this is good news, then it means that you and I must count the cost and say we will persevere because Jesus is our only hope for salvation. That He will be and has been incredibly unpopular. And that even in our society, as we're moving more towards a post-Christian culture, you and I must count that cost all the more. In our generation, in our children and grandchildren's generation, maybe it's pessimistic of me to think that things are getting worse. Whatever's the case, God knows those who are His, and that we must persevere through the world. The world will never accept us as our own, and that the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we accept it, the sooner we embrace it, the sooner we'll come to understand what Jesus has called us to. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and that He freely offers us salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and this is the hope that He has given us. And this is for our encouragement and for our proper expectation. There's also the third point, providence and praise, in verses 24 to 28. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You see here in verses 24 and 25, Luke is closing out the path that they went. So they started in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and that they eventually returned to Antioch having passed through these cities. And the big question that comes up is how long was their journey? And it's not entirely clear. The estimate is probably about sometime around 2 years. So they went to various places. Sometimes they got moved along rather early. And you look at what Luke highlighted, right? There were certain things. We don't know exactly what went on. He may have summarized the ministry in a city in one sentence, but they could have been there for a month or several months. We don't know. That it's Luke who, by the Holy Spirit, tells us what we need to know, what the Holy Spirit intended us to hear. And they doubled back then to Antioch, where all of it started. And that's where in Acts chapter 13, they had all these teachers and elders, and you think all things were great, people were coming to know the Lord, and then it's the Holy Spirit who had said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, and that they would go do the work that the Holy Spirit had set them apart for. And here we see in verse 26 that idea is highlighted, where they had all been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And then we look back at these things that happened. Was their work a waste? The answer is no, it wasn't. It never was. God had commended them to this work, and there they fulfilled it. That the conclusion we ought to come to is that God in His sovereign wisdom ordained every stop, every city, every convert, every loss, every pain, every failure also. Think about the blood that the apostle Paul had spilt. It was ordained by God also. It was all part of God's plan. You think about the new converts. You think about these Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus Christ. That was all part of God's plan. And that when they went back to Antioch, you would think that the church that sent them would have been glad to hear of the Lord, of the work that God had done through them. And this is why they remained for a lengthy time. that they talked about these things. Look at these things that happened, that we as Christians should be eager to hear about the Lord's work in other places, other cities, other countries, in all parts of the world, that we should be praying for them. Then we think about the things that happen in the field. Wherever the Lord is at work, Satan would be at work twice as hard to attempt to thwart the Holy Spirit's work. You look at Paul's life, the opposition he faced. As I met some of these missionaries at the Senate meeting in August, start to hear some of the difficult things that they described about converts in other countries and what happens to them. Like in Cambodia, that this one minister talked about this woman who was converted, and that people in her village, because they don't have locking doors, people just go into her hut and take stuff from her. And she would come home and all these things would be shaken up and taken away. And it's like, well, she's a Christian, so they don't care. They don't worship our gods, so this is what we do to them. And they count the cost and they say, I didn't need those things because they're gone. And that's okay. Life continues. I worship Jesus Christ. These are some of the stories from the field. And so also, you and I ought to be reminded of the support that God's people need elsewhere. The support that we need, understanding that God is the one who opens the door of faith. That others were hearing. You think about what was happening here. The spread of the gospel to these Gentile nations. You think about the ministry in the Twin Cities. How many different people groups? And that many of these people groups have their own indigenous churches. Yes. But there are still people left to hear the good news of the gospel. You think about the opportunity that we have. You think about the post-Christian culture, that we might have a tendency to think, wow, these are all obstacles, these are all closed doors. The answer is no, that's not so. Even as I talk to a friend who is a deacon back in California, and he told me that some of these groups that have been the most receptive to the good news of the gospel, he told me, in this junior college that he's at, that he's involved with, he says, you never would have guessed, Frank, that it's these late teenage, early 20s men in the junior college from the homosexual community of all places. These are the people that seem to be most interested and most receptive of the gospel. It's when we think that all hope is gone, that God reminds us that He is the one who brings life out of death. That we need to be reminded often that there's no one who has a better chance with the gospel than another. It is God who gives life when there's only death. It's true for you. It's true for everyone who's going to believe upon Jesus Christ. Is God is the one who gives that gift of faith unto salvation. And how is it that someone will be saved? They must hear this good news and believe upon it. That God is the one who grants faith, and that He calls us that we would be His faithful witnesses, trusting in His mighty power. May we